one of my favorite songs, and I just can remember bits and pieces of the lyrics without it right there in front of me, and I usually get parts of the verses mixed up, but one of my favorite parts of that song, it says, "Tell me not of heavy crosses, nor of burdens hard to bear, for I've gone the way before you, and I can see a pathway clear." So if we're doing our best to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we have the blessed Holy Spirit who's guiding us and sometimes correcting us. But we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus, and I'm so glad to walk in those footsteps. I believe it was in 1995, I guess probably one of the highlights, and I say one of the highlights, other than my marriage and my experience of salvation with Jesus Christ, it's probably the highlight of my life, was to visit the homeland of Jesus, take a little trip along, and it was a beautiful thing to be there with a group of pastors that I love, and one of them, my very best friend. And though we joked about it because it was one of those trips that pastors can almost afford called a fam trip. It's short for familiarization. And so they pack about a 14-day trip into 5 days, and they reduce the price. And the idea is to whet the appetites of the pastors so that we go back and recruit a group to go. And if any of you, if you know, 25 or so of you want to rush off to Israel, I could probably get a free trip out of it. So we did everything you do in a normal trip in 5 days, so we mimic the old song, "I ran today where Jesus walked." But let me tell you something. Although I would love to have stayed a lot longer, and although it was a bit rush, we also were keenly aware and extremely blessed knowing that we were walking literally where Jesus walked. So many different highlights, I can't highlight them all, but I made my way up to Caiaphas' house, where they took Jesus after they arrested him. They took him for the kangaroo court trial there in a certain room in Caiaphas' house. And as I made my way up that cobblestone sidewalk, as it were, to the foundations of the original house of Caiaphas, I realized these are the very cobblestones. This is not a reproduction. This is where Jesus walked on the night of his arrest. Oh, how blessed. I've not been impacted by anything in my life like I was the privilege of walking in the footsteps of Jesus. There were many other. One of those was actually we made our way down from the crest of the Mount of Olives, down a little narrow pathway that kind of wound down toward the Kidron Valley. From the Mount of Olives, it was the main traffic way over across the Kidron Brook and then back up to the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. But on the way down there, we stopped at the Garden of Gethsemane. And we had just a few moments there. We were told that the olive trees that still grow there, an olive tree, it's like a locust is what I'm familiar with working on the farm. But a locust tree, you can cut that thing down and little shoots will come right back up from the stump. And you can cut those shoots down and they'll just keep coming up. And that's how an olive tree is. And so they told us the trees in this garden are most likely the ancestors of the actual trees that Jesus knelt under. They had a little makeshift altar there, and I know it was a reproduction. It was there for tourists' sake, but I knelt at that altar and I pretended. I pretended not to be Jesus. No. Certainly not worthy to even assume that role under pretense, but I pretended that I was there praying with Jesus on that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, what a blessed event. So I want to ask you a question today, because I've been impacted. You know, when you pastor, you fall in love with people. You just fall in love with people. And so I've pastored, this is my fifth church, and going all the way back to 1984 and even before that. But there's a great group of people in five states that I just absolutely love with all my heart. And so Friday morning, actually Friday afternoon, we got the word that our dear Lisa, who was Matthew's age when we left Tuscaloosa, so she was about 7 years old when we first came to know her, but 12-year-old son, tragically killed in a four-wheeler accident. And so that's kind of sparked some things in my mind. So I want to ask you, if you knew that you only had a short time to live, what would you pray for? How long would you spend in prayer? What priority would prayer suddenly take in your life? What if you knew you only had 1 week to live? What would you focus on in prayer? Now, I've been around a lot of folks that didn't, very few ever knew. I don't guess any of them ever knew the exact time of their death, but they knew they were approaching, and they've talked about the things they're praying for, and some of the peripheral going to get swept to the side, and we zero in on the things that are most important to us. So if you knew, what if you knew you only had one day to pray? That's virtually what Jesus knew when he knelt beneath those olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed so earnestly. What if you knew you just had 1 hour? What would you pray for? We know what Jesus prayed for on that night. And we know that in that scenario, in that setting, Jesus prayed, Father, if it be your will, if there's any way within your will that you can let this cup pass from me. And it's as if he trailed off there. Never really finished that sentence. So you'd have, if you wrote that prayer, it'd be a dot, dot, dot. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. That has been a transformational prayer. That's been a prayer that has impacted the church. It's a prayer that changed the course of history. That little prayer changed the course of your, not your life, although it has. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you're born again, your sins are washed away, that prayer is the reason you've experienced. But it's not just about your life. That prayer has changed the course of your eternal destiny. And of course, we still don't know all that Jesus prayed in that setting, but it just, I think it's significant that that prayer, and maybe he prayed that over and over and over, we don't really know, but that prayer probably maybe a 15-second prayer, depending on the length of the pause, Jesus, right in the middle of it, let this cup pass from me. Pause. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. About a 15, maybe a 30-second prayer. But we also know that the whole chapter of John 17 is an expansion of the transcript of that prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just before Jesus' arrest, just before his trial and his passion and his crucifixion. And so you can believe that at that moment, Jesus prioritized the things he would pray for. The most important things, and you know, yes, maybe a short time. We really don't know how long. Maybe he prayed for himself, and that prayer was not necessarily a selfish prayer. It was, Lord, I hear a heart cry in that prayer. Lord, if this is your will, if this is your way, if this is the only way, let me have the courage. Help me to bear the burden. But then he turned his attention to another priority. And he prayed for those he loved. He prayed for his disciples. And I just want to go through, and we'll be doing a lot of reading of the Scripture this morning. So if you have your Bibles, which you ought to, Turn to John chapter 17 and you can follow along. We won't read every verse, but we'll try to keep you up to where we're actually reading. We'll start with in the middle of verse 1. John chapter 17, verse 1. You remember I asked you, what if you knew that you had 1 hour to live? And I want to push that too far because we know that Jesus prayed throughout the night and then there was several events, but I think it's significant. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Eternal life to all people. Eternal life, free and available to every person, regardless of race, regardless of creed, socioeconomic status, political party. He has granted free access to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that, what's that word again? And what's that song we used to sing? Come on. Whosoever meaneth me, yes. And whosoever meaneth you. And whosoever meaneth those people that will minister to in Africa. Whosoever meaneth every child. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believe in Him, should not perish, but have eternal life. That He might give eternal life to all those you have given Him. Now, this is eternal life. This is it, folks. Different people have a lot of different definitions of what it means to serve Jesus. And everybody's, you know, you don't hear many say that'll say, I'm not going to heaven. Almost everybody thinks they're going to get there, but they got a lot of different definitions of how they're going to get there and why they're going to get there. But Jesus gave the only true and accurate definition right here in this verse. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. I pray for them. Now let's pause and make sure we're on the same page there. This is His group of disciples, those that you've given me out of the world. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. I want you to notice the priority of prayer. Now no doubt Jesus loved people. He loved the masses. He loved a blind beggar. He loved a cripple. He loved a woman that crawled and bumped and jostled through a crowd just to get close enough to reach out as far as she possibly could and just grab for a moment the hem of His garment. Jesus loved people, and He spent His life serving people. But here in this final hour, He's prioritizing that prayer because He knows that the history and the destiny of the gospel, the history of salvation from that day forward until whatever day He comes to claim His saints was dependent upon those that He had invested His life. He said, Lord, at this moment I'm praying for those You've given me, not necessarily for the whole world right now, but for those You've given me, for they are Yours. I could speak for a while about the priority of prayer, prioritizing your prayers. But we must move on. In verse 11, the second part of that verse, Jesus prayed for preservation, to preserve those You've given me. But why? And particularly, what was He zeroing in on? He knew the greatest threat to the church. He knew the greatest threat to salvation. He knew the greatest threat to the greatest number ever finding salvation through himself and ever making it into eternal glory, which he had prayed for. He knew that that depended upon their unity. So he prayed for preservation from division. Holy Father, he cried, protect them by the power of your name. True or false, is there power in God's name? Yes, there is. You know, we talk about radiation, we talk about half-lives, and I never have quite got that completely, but, you know, over the course of time, the effect diminishes, but it's just incremental for centuries or millennia. And so, I asked this morning, is God's power diminishing by half-lives? Absolutely not. The same God that through the power of Jesus touched a woman who had spent everything she had, everything she could find on physicians without one bit of relief, without one bit of help, the same God who through Jesus, through the power of Jesus, raised Lazarus from the grave after 4 days, still, and after all these years and all the miracles he's performed, his power has not diminished. So Lord, unleash that power and unleash it on their attitudes, on their spirit, on their ego, on their pride. Keep them, help them to be one. I've said this so many times, and you'll hear it over and over until somehow we all get our mind around it. If Satan can't make you sin, he'll make you proud to the point of divisiveness. Let me say that another way. This great church of ours can survive any attack from the enemy. But no church can survive disunity, disharmony, division, pettiness, arguing. So you remember now, Jesus is prioritizing his prayers, 1 hour, so to speak, at the best, one night to pray, and he's prioritizing. And I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, but this is about one of six different times in this prayer that he prayed for unity or oneness. Do you think that's important to Jesus? We really ought to focus on that in our mind, in our heart. Folks, do you know that in 99.99%, if not 100%, the things that divide churches are really not significant or important enough to make a whole lot of difference? Am I wrong? It's just pettiness. I want to stop and preach a while on all these, okay? But you chew on that a while, all right? Because Jesus' prayer here in this highest priority prayer was a prayer for his disciples for protection, particularly protection from satanic attack or assault. He says in verse 16, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." I asked you a while ago, is the power of God diminished by half-lives? Not a chance. Let me tell you that Satan's power is no rival for the power of God. Years and years ago, Hal Lindsey wrote a book that's become a catchphrase, and we still quote the title of the book. Well, most of us don't remember much it was in the book, but Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. You remember that? Well, he is. He's still walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's still posing a threat to the church because he's posing a threat to individual Christians, and you not, are not immune to his advances. As a matter of fact, if you read through the Bible, particularly the book of Revelation, it tells of a time, some point, just during the eschaton, the end of the age, just prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it speaks of a time when Satan will be loosed. You say, man, I haven't noticed he was bound recently. But that just points out, that confirms that Satan can only go as far as God allows him to go. The awesome one holds the reins of the enemy of our soul. But the Bible tells us toward the end of the age, Satan will be loosed to tempt and torment like he never has before. Just for a short period, just before he's bound and cast into the bottomless pit where he'll abide forever along with his demons and those who serve him. Oh, I look forward to that. I don't want to go so far as to call it a prophetic voice, but I believe, folks, we are in that period of history. Satan is, he's attacking like he never has before. He's attacking our structures. He's attacking our leaders. He's attacking individuals. He's attacking through every advance he can. And the problem is, I believe sometimes we get all caught up in this self-righteous pride. Boy, I can't use that term because nobody, no Christian would ever admit to that. But the truth of the matter is, we get entangled in self-righteous pride and think, well, I've advanced beyond it. I've matured beyond it. And let me tell you something. Satan's using some of the people in the church that are caught up in that self-righteous pride that would say, the devil can't get to me. I'm strong in the Lord. Let me tell you this. Listen to me. If you don't hear anything else, let me tell you something. If he can't beat you, he'll use you. Jesus knew it. Jesus had been in the desert face to face, mano a mano. You think it was easy. You think because Jesus was endowed with some super divine power or grace that the temptations weren't real? Face to face with the enemy, offered everything that the ego of mankind craves. And Jesus beat him. But in the process, he learned of the power of the assault of the enemy, and he prays, I don't want you to take them out of the world because the world doesn't have a chance without them. Do you know that? This world doesn't have a chance without you, Christian. You're here for a purpose. And what you do, or what you're supposed to be doing, is vitally important. It's eternally important. We're making a difference in our world, and I believe we could make even a greater difference if this sleeping giant would awaken. Lord, don't take us out of the world. Every once in a while I get to poor me's, you know, and I have a little pity party. It's so hard. I'm so tired of fooling with it all. I just wish Jesus would come back and get me. Don't look at me all smug. You have the same thoughts. And then I think, oh, but I got a sister that's lost. So many people. So many friends. So many church people that are just lost. Well, Lord, can't you tarry a little longer? Don't take me out of the world. Whatever little limited bit of influence I can have, however you can use me, don't take me out of the world yet. Jesus prayed, Lord, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I want you to protect them. I want you to protect them. And God's answering that prayer every day in your life. I must move on. I had that upside down. It said it was 1511. I thought, man, I preached way too long. Don't mean much anyway. Verse 17, a prayer. I love this. A prayer for purity and power. Jesus knew that none of the rest of this whole prayer was going to be answered effectively without an answer to this particular prayer. It's the centerpiece. It's the hub of the wheel of all that Jesus desires and all that Jesus prays for you and I. And he prayed in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Sanctify them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I wish you'd commit to coming back for the next several Sundays. I'm going to be preaching a series of sermons on sanctification. We're going to talk about what's the big deal in the Church of the Nazarene with sanctification. We're going to find out. But I'm not going to elaborate a lot today. I just want to call to your attention. This is the very heart of Jesus' prayer from his heart for his people. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. Man, it's a nasty place. I came in from working all day in the garden, or not the garden, the yard. I had brought in 2 trailer loads of dirt and shoveled it off and kind of leveled it out the best I can. And so I spent all day tilling that and planting seed and strewing saw and straw. And I came in, sat in my recliner, pulled off my shoes and socks, and sat there just resting for a minute. And Max came around inspecting my toes. And he described them as nasty. You've never been humbled till a 2-year-old tells you you got nasty toes. Well, he was right. I'm telling you, it's a nasty world we live in. I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, again, we're going to come back to this. Let me just tell you, no matter where you see the word, Old Testament, New Testament, modern literature, wherever, the word sanctify has 2 meanings. You can't change those meanings, add them or subtract. It means a purifying. Some use the word cleansing or purging, but to purify, and it means to consecrate, that is, to set apart for God's purposes. And we kind of miss that if we're not real careful in this prayer. Jesus said, sanctify them, that is, cleanse them, purify them, because if you don't, that carnal nature is just going to keep pumping up and welling up, and it's going to stir them to disunity and disharmony, and they're going to scratch and claw at each other and talk about one another and argue and bicker, and it doesn't matter how much they know better, it doesn't matter how much they know that it's destroying the people around them. If they keep that carnal nature in there, that corruption of their nature, none of the rest of this is going to happen. So, Lord, purify them. Cleanse them. Let me tell you something, folks. You are born with original sin. You are born with the sin that entered this world, this race, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. It's called inbred sin, inherited sin. You call it what you want to, but you're born with it. And biblically, He forgives all your acts of sin, all your committed sin, but even when we're saved, that carnal nature still resides there. And it's not like some rotten tooth that can be extracted. It's a corruption of our nature. It has to be cleansed by God Almighty. And it cannot be corrected, it cannot be overcome, except through the sanctifying power of God. Now you can keep on struggling with it, and you can keep on fighting with it if you want to, but you're never going to be rid of it. You're never going to truly be free. You're never going to truly be holy until God the Holy Spirit sanctifies your heart and cleanses you and purifies you and restores you to what He created us to be in the first place. So, Lord, I pray that you purify them. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. Now, hold on. There's a lot of supporting scripture. And I just believe with all my heart, I know what was in Jesus' mind. If you purify them, then they will consecrate themselves. But until they're purified, as the old preacher said, they ain't fitting to be used of you. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. I want to tell you something, folks. I told you a while ago to remember one phrase, all right? What was that phrase? If he can't beat you, he'll use you. All right, there's a couple other things I want you to remember about this sermon, okay? Eternal life is not automatic. And sanctification is not optional. I wish I could see pencils out. I don't care if you get your electronic devices out. Write it down. Heaven is not automatic and sanctification is not optional. Let me move on. I'm coming back to that. You got to come next Sunday or the Sunday after. Let me tell you something, folks. I know summer's coming. This is pause for an infomercial, okay? Summer's coming, and I want to tell you what this pastor believes about vacations. I believe you need them. I believe you deserve them. We want you to have some time to get away and renew and refresh. I hope that you will include some time to renew and refresh spiritually as well. Spend some time alone with God in prayer and get into your word. Spend some quiet time. But go on vacation. I want you to. I certainly am going to. But you know what I'm going to do throughout this summer? I'm going to apply myself as best I can. I'm going to be even more diligent to be here when I'm not on vacation. We need you. The summer slump is a killer. And I will not complain about your vacation time. But oh, you can help things by saying, I'm going to be this gone these 2 weeks, whatever it is. But I'm going to be faithful to my church. And I'm not going to let every toothache and broken toenail keep me out of church. I'm not going to let relative visiting from out of town keep me out of church. If they don't want to go with me, they can stay home and clean house while I'm here. You know what? I'm preaching another sermon now. Here I go. I'm afraid to let visiting relatives keep me out of church. I just believe that puts them in a great danger. Besides that, most of them that visit me, there's at least somebody in the household that needs some spiritual help. They'll gain from coming with me, and they'll do it. Well, go on vacation. But support your church through the summer months. It's tough. It's discouraging. We lose momentum. And we spend half the rest of the year trying to regain momentum. And it doesn't have to happen that way. How in the world did I get on that? Jesus prayed for posterity. And I'm going to explain that. And then I'm going to let you go and I'm going to finish this up next week, all right? I did not say prosperity. You know, prosperity has to do with money and the accumulation of things and, you know, including our portfolio and so forth. And Jesus didn't pray for that. I believe Jesus was concerned about you and he wanted to, you know, your needs to be taken care of. And so he invited you to come and ask about it. But he didn't pray in this highest priority prayer for your prosperity. He prayed for your posterity. I wanted to make sure I was right on that. Otherwise, my alliteration was all messed up. But I wanted to make sure I was right. So I looked it up, and it has to do with the generations that follow you. the offspring of the offspring of the offspring of your line. So a prayer for posterity, and that is the generations to come. Will you agree with me? If I let you out just in another minute, will you agree with me that I, as a child of God, am a part of the posterity of the apostles? Generation after generation and generation after generation. So he prayed for me. I just can't get over that. Jesus prayed for me when he said, Father, the hour has come. He has had the very best one night to pray. All the people of the world, all the people in history. And he prayed for me. And he prayed for you. And do you know what Jesus wanted for you that night? Do you know what he wanted? He asked God to do for you. Sanctify them. And he said, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Boy, there's that word again. All of them may be one. A direct link. Oneness, unity is connected to sanctification. Well, I want you to stand with me.